Well, I guess it's about the last year that Elizabeth and I have been on a little bit of an adventure with finding out our ancestry. Ancestry.com has been something that we've taken and looked at. Both of us didn't have much interaction with our grandparents. They had either died or they were in another country, and so we had very limited knowledge of our heritage. So we've gone on that and we've traced it back through. Inrig is an unusual name, and there's not many of us, I think, scattered around the world, and we've always wondered the background of it, and it is a very Scottish name, as it turns out, and tracing the ancestry back, I can go back 10 generations of grandparents back to the northernmost tip of Scotland to a man named John Inrig, and then it all vanishes into the northern sea, or the North Sea. And as far as I can tell, they're simple folks. There's certainly no royalty coming from up in that part. Fishermen and farmers and those kind of people. No criminals have turned up. So that's relatively blessed. Elizabeth is Welsh, of course. And she's a Jones. And she can trace it back. But the Welsh are not very creative with names. They go for, and so there's an ocean of Jones that you reach in the middle of the 1830s. And so you trace it back, and then how are you going to choose among the number who are called David Jones or something of that particular name? But it's kind of interesting to look back. It's made me wish I'd asked my grandmother, who was the only one I had any interaction with after the others had died or died before I was born. And I wish I'd asked more questions. I'd wish I'd found out more about the heritage and some of the things that were there. She was reluctant to talk about them. I know Elizabeth feels the same way about her family and some of the stories that are there. And perhaps you find yourself in that same position. It doesn't change our lives in any way to know that we come from these particular roots. Ancestry is a curiosity in our time, not a necessity, I guess, unless you're part of the royal family, and I suspect none of you here this morning are. But when you turn the New Testament, you begin to discover it begins in an unusual way. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, and then a list of 42 names. Right away, you're told, ancestry is important, and descendants is important, and it's a curiosity for us that we can't quite work our way through, because that's not the way our world and our mind works, and people who are interested in genealogy often have reasons to want to be snobbish about what that background is, but that's not the nature of what we have there. And then if we turn to Luke, he doesn't begin the book that way, but in chapter 3, there it's introduced, and he traces the line all the way back to Adam. So ancestry is obviously important in that particular way, not just because of a physical heritage, but we want to think our way through another line that isn't a straight genealogical line, but brings us to understanding why all of this background is important when we come to the Lord Jesus. We're calling our series this rather strange title of Christmas Before Christmas, because we're going to spend the next 4 Sundays thinking about some of the background of what was there on that first Christmas morning. So we're going to begin at the beginning, and we're going to look at 4 different parts of Scripture this morning, and we're going to turn first to Genesis chapter 3. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me there, and we're going to be tracing a different kind of line than we have, but it's behind what we read when we turn to Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy that's given there. So we don't have time to go into this at depth. We're going to be bouncing over a few things, but obviously in chapters 1 and 2, we have the creations of the heaven and the earth, and then the special emphasis on the creating of the first couple. And then we get to chapter 3, and what was bright and sunny all of a sudden becomes gloomy and downcast because we have the fall into sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the serpent, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not have eaten any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Well, I could go on and read the story. You know it. Behind that rather strange statement that isn't fully explained in verse 1, we begin to see some understanding. The Israelites didn't believe in mythology. They didn't people the universe with all of the gods of the Canaanites or the Egyptians around behind them. They knew that God alone was Lord. And when they come to this idea of a talking serpent, they knew that this wasn't a snake that talked. But somehow this serpent is an intelligent being, not a mere animal. He's a moral being. He's concerned about right and wrong. Animals work on instincts, not on choices. And we also know he's a rebel because he comes defaming the character of God and denying the commandment of God and enticing people into sin. Now, the passage doesn't explain it here, but here is this evil being. All kinds of questions. Where did he come from? How could he come? We're not told those answers in this particular passage. Just we confront the serpent, who in the light of the New Testament, that old serpent, the devil, we know is Satan that's inspiring this particular action. And Eve and Adam together act in rebellion against the clear command of God. And so we have in verses 5 and 6 the decisive act that changes the whole course of what history could have been in a very different universe had they obeyed rather than disobeyed God. And then we have the encounter between God and the first couple as he, in one sense, seeks them out even in their sin and rebellion and comes after them to act in a particular way. We want to get to verse 14. Having talked about what had happened, now God begins to speak, and he will speak in turn to the three figures that are involved, to Satan, and then to the woman, and then to Adam. We're focusing on verses 14 and 15 this morning. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Now let me talk about that word offspring for a moment. The Hebrew word is the word seed. Now, the word seed itself and the word offspring can be either an individual or it can be collective. So I am my father's offspring. My brothers are my father's offspring. And in the same way, my family is the offspring of my father. So I can talk about it as an individual or collective. And we'll see in this just exactly how that comes into play. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your, and this is a much better or helpful translation, offspring than seed, as is the traditional translation, and between your offspring and her offspring, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now God curses the serpent, and first of all in verse 14, there's an emphasis on the physical creature that is there, who is cursed symbolically of the judgment of God on nature and its rebellion against God. That will be clear. And whether or not he ever, or the serpent ever, moved in any other way, now the fact that he slithers on the ground is become a sign of his judgment under God, of his humiliation. And the judgment is that what might have been a sign of glory that he moved along the ground is now a sign of humiliation. He has, as we use the slogan, eaten the dust. He is under the judgment of God. Now, he's told of a threefold conflict that is going to emerge. I will put enmity. And this word enmity is a very strong word, hostility, and sometimes it even means murder. There's a violent enmity, first between the woman and the serpent. Now that's a protection of God for Eve against the serpent being able to entice her. She personally is now going to be so repelled by him that he will not again have any chance at her. But the next stage goes to generations and to what proceeds from that. Now again, we're not explained. What is the seed of the serpent? There will be enmity between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. Now, it doesn't mean snakes. Doesn't mean that we're all going to be afraid of snakes. It becomes clear in the course of time that this is going to be worked out in her own family. There will be enmity between Cain, who chose disobedience to God, and between Abel and then Seth, who chose loyalty to God. And the course of human history is going to bring in conflict unendingly between these two groups, the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. But then we get to the next statement. He will, and I think this word bruise should be, he shall crush. It means to strike or to crush. He will crush your head. So you can imagine the crushing the head of the serpent. It is a fatal blow. He will crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. The serpent will wound this figure. But from the seed of the woman, from the offspring of the woman, will come a man who is going to give the death blow to Satan. He will crush your head. One of the interesting parts is the next phrase when it says, you will strike his heel. Now that may mean that you will strike back at him, then it will be a fairly minor blow. But if a poisonous snake strikes the heel, that becomes a fatal blow. So Satan is going to strike at the seed of the woman, this person who's going to crush his head, and he's going to kill him. Now that leads a great mystery. How can that be? How can that be a victory? And it isn't until we come to the New Testament and begin to realize it was the killing of Jesus that defeated Satan. The paradoxical truth that what looked like Satan's part of the victory was in fact his defeat. The very thing he thought was triumph was what destroyed him and brought judgment upon him. So the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, is going to be the one who will bring defeat on Satan himself. It's very interesting in the next chapter that Eve is introduced again when Adam calls her or gives her a name. Up until this point, she's just been called woman, Isha. But now in chapter 4, she's given a name, and the name is Hava. We translate it in English, Eve. It means in Hebrew, life. It's an interesting choice of name. The one who, by her action of rebelling, brought death into the world, although it's Adam who's blamed for that in the New Testament, is the source of life. Because the offspring of the woman is in fact going to bring defeat of the evil one. Well, it's there. It's there in seed form. It's not explained. It's curious. We don't really know how to put all of the pieces together. And generation after generation goes by, and we finally come to Genesis chapter 12. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Up until this point, God has dealt with some individuals, but it's always been in the course of people like Noah, who represent all of the nations and peoples on earth. But now we come to Genesis chapter 12, and we read, "Now Yahweh said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord told him." Down to verse 7. He's now come into what we know as Israel, as we would know it today. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your seed, to your offspring, I will give this land.'" Now, Abram is clearly one of the most important and influential figures in all of the Bible. If you said Adam was the first, because his sin brought the effects of sin, Abraham is clearly the second. Because everything that now happens in God's working in history is going to be funneled through the family of Abram. He is a strange candidate for doing anything. He's living in a pagan country. His father's a moon worshiper. We have no idea what he may have known about God prior to this time. He is a 75-year-old, married, childless man. And God comes to him and appears to him and calls him, "Leave everything you know and go to a land I'll show you." And he gives him this amazing promise. He's got two commands. Actually, it's interesting. In verse 1, it's go. And then later, at the end of verse 2, "I will bless you and make your name great." And many think that's supposed to be translated, this next phrase, "be a blessing." So he's commanded to go and to be a blessing. But how's he going to do that? Well, he goes. But I want you to notice this particular promise. There are seven I wills. I will, I will, I will. God's saying the things he will do with Abraham. And he trusted God enough to follow him off into a land he didn't know on the basis of the promise. And the promise is basically about three things. The first part of the promise is the promise about his family, or about himself. Obviously, there's personal ones. "I will bless you." But "I will make of you a great nation." He doesn't have any children. 75 years of age, and his wife is only a few years behind that. I was just thinking as I was reading this earlier week, that 75 years and you're asked to totally disrupt your life. I know what it's like to be that age. And unless you're going across the country to get away from taxes or something like that, go to a place you've never been, you know nothing about it, and you know one there. But he said, "I'll make you a great nation." And then later, down in verse 7, he uses our word, seed. "To you and to your seed, I will give this land," your offspring. Abram, you're going to have offspring. And that offspring, second thing, is going to have a land. You're going to be a nation, because a nation doesn't exist until you have a land. The Jews lived dispersed across the world. They didn't have a nation until 1948, when they went back and they become a land or nation once again, of not just scattered peoples. So Abram, there's going to be a land. And of course, the rest of the book of Genesis and on through the time of Moses' letters and into Joshua is about that land, which we know today as the land of Israel. And the third part of this is, I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram, the key to what I am going to do is that the offspring of the woman is now going to be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. And the promise here is repeated at different times, but it isn't just a promise. In Genesis chapter 15, there is a formal ceremony, a covenant renewal ceremony, a making ceremony, when God makes the promise specifically, and then they pass through, they cut a covenant, which means cutting animals in half, laying them, and normally the two parties went through that. It was the way they made a contract. God didn't just make a promise to Abraham, he made a solemn, ratified covenant on which his character rested, an unconditional covenant of what he would do through Abraham. The offspring of the woman is the way God is going to deal with the serpent. The offspring of Abraham is going to be the way in which God works through the bringing about of the killing or destroying of Satan. At least 200 years go by. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of the adventures that take us through the rest of the book of Genesis until we get to chapter 49. And in chapter 49, we have Jacob's last words. His life has been an eventful one with all kinds of ups and downs. But God had appeared to him and made him a promise, confirming what he had said to his grandfather. Listen to what is said in chapter 35 when he says, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and your fathers will come from your, and the kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring, your seed after you. But now, he's about to die. He's not in the land, he's in Egypt. But his last words are words of prophecy about the future. And so beginning in chapter 49, he's going to talk about the future of his 12 sons and walk through them. And I want to direct your attention, because it's central about what we're talking about this morning, to verse 8 to 12, as he talks specifically about Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He swooped down, he crouched like a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until tribute comes to him. Now we'll come back to that line, because I don't think the ESV translation is right. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And to him, Judah, shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vines. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Well, let's go back. Look at verse 8. I must confess verses 11 and 12 escaped me precisely in terms of what's going on. But verse 8, first of all, he says about Judah, your brothers shall praise you. It's interesting because the word name Judah means praise. Because when Leah finally had him, she said, "This time I will praise you." She tried so hard to please her husband, and Jacob couldn't be pleased. Now I'm going to be concerned about praising you, speaking to God. And they will not only praise you, they will submit to you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow before you. And then he begins to use imagery of the strength and power that Judah will become like a lion. And we have this language, the lion's cub, from the prey, my son, you've gone up, you've crouched down like a lion learning to hunt. A lioness, who dost dare rouse them? Who goes at a lioness when they are feeding on the prey? And then the scepter will not depart from Judah, and the ruler's staff from beneath his feet. There will always be a king from the line of Judah until tribute comes to him. Now, if you have the NIV, it reads here, until he to whom it belongs shall come. That is the royal staff. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now there's a puzzle in the Hebrew text, and scholars have disagreed. The King James Version says, until Shiloh comes. And the New American Standard Bible follows that same reading, until Shiloh comes. And puzzle, what name does that mean? And there's a given suggestion. And so this figure, Shiloh, we take to be the name of the Messiah. The ESV is really in a minority when it says until tribute comes to him. And most of the more recent translations, the NIV, the Christian Study Bible, the New English Translation, understand it the way in which the NIV translates. The scepter will not pass from him until the one to whom it belongs comes. And the obedience of the peoples shall be to him. There will come a king to whom it rightly belongs. And the scepter of Judah will be in the hand of that one, and the nations will bow before him. We began with the offspring of the woman. And out of the offspring of the woman will come the one who will strike the death blow, the head-crushing seed of the woman. And now it's Abraham's family that is going to bring blessing to the world. And now it's going to be the tribe of Judah. And as you read these verses, you begin to hear echoes in the New Testament. Do you remember when they see the story, we see in Romans chapter 5, the crowd gathered around the throne and they won. To whom does the scroll? Who has the right to open the scroll? To whom does the scroll belong? The lion of the tribe of Judah. This is where that language comes from. But there's one more piece. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 takes us 500 years into the future and more to David. And in chapter 7, David has become king, first king from the tribe of Judah, a fulfillment of God's promise or prediction through Jacob. And he has conquered the enemy. He's captured Jerusalem. He's built his palace in Jerusalem. He has brought back the ark and brought it into Jerusalem, where it had lain, back from where it had lain ignored for far too long, more than 100 years. He's built a new place of worship, and he comes to the prophet and says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. It's not right for me to have a house and for the Lord not to have a proper house. There is the tent out in a place called Shiloh. It sounds exactly the same as that word in Genesis 9, but it's spelt differently, you know, in Genesis 49. So I want to build a temple for the Lord. And the prophet Nathan says, go for it. And the Lord comes back to Nathan that night and says, hold on a minute. David's good idea was a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, in the walled city. It is the appropriate place at the center of the nation to have a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says to Nathan, you need to go and tell him. That was a good idea, but it's not my idea. Actually, his son will do it, but not him. But even though he's not to build the house for me, I am going to build a house for him. He's not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for him. Verse 11, midway through the verse. Moreover, Yahweh, this is Nathan speaking the words of God to David. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. Now, a house here means dynasty, a lineage, just as in the same way we talk in Canadian circles about the Queen Elizabeth being from the House of Windsor, and other countries will speak that way, the ancestral line. I will make you a dynasty, a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your, here's our word again, offspring, seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He'll do that temple that you wanted to do. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we've moved from the seed of the woman to the seed of Abraham, to the seed of Judah, and now to the seed of David. And now all of a sudden, Matthew chapter 1 begins to make sense. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And there will always be a candidate for the line of David until he comes to whom it belongs. Listen to what Psalm 89 says. It is putting into poetry the words that are said here. You have said, I will make my covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. I will make him the first, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, as we put those together, two things become clear. First, Christmas isn't the beginning of the story. Christmas is well on into the story. The story of Christmas doesn't begin with what happened in Bethlehem or even what happened in Nazareth. It begins what God promised in the Garden of Eden, just before they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. The curse on the serpent would be enacted ultimately by the head crusher. And the head crusher would be from Abraham's line, and he would be from Judah's line, and he would be from David's family. And he would rule forever. Now, the striking thing is that as far as we can trace it through, Matthew chapter 1 ends with Jesus, who was born. But after the Romans came and obliterated Jerusalem, the records of royalty came to an end. They weren't needed anymore, because the one who now came as the seed of David was the eternal one. He was God forever, who not only died, but he rose again. And one day, if Christmas isn't the beginning of the story, Christmas isn't the end of the story. The story of Christmas is part of all of God's creation being brought fully and finally new, when the Lord Jesus appears in glory, and to him all of the nations will give credence. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christmas has that sweet moments, and we'll fill our minds with nostalgia, some of memory, and we'll remind ourselves of those stories that so appeal to even our childish imaginations and memories. And there's wonderful beauty in all of that. But behind it is this panorama of what God is doing in and through the coming of the Lord Jesus. Unto us is born this day a Savior, who is Mashiach, Messiah, the Lord, not meaning the boss, but Yahweh, God with us. And so at Christmas, my encouragement to you is that if you've never understood the story of Christmas, you would understand that God loved you so much that he sent his Son so that you could know eternal life and forgiveness and a hope that transcends anything this world has, and a confidence that you are in his hands. And we come, for those of us who followed and trusted Christ, to make sure that in the midst of all of the busyness of Christmas and all of the delights that are part of that and all of the occasions of being with friends and families, that we make sure that we keep our eyes on him who is the center of all. One of the ways is to come to the table and to remind ourselves of what Christmas is about. It isn't that he was born simply. He came to die, to bear our sins and take our place. So as we come to the table, we're reminded of the costliness of the gift. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich.